really the key, the really catalyst to making all of this really happen is in the small group environment. And so if you have not signed up yet for a small group, basically here's what's going to happen. We've got different houses meeting on different days. You show up there, may have something to drink. You're just going to sit there in a nice, comfortable house discussing, you know, things that according to, you know, the material that's been given. You'll watch a DVD with some teaching from Pastor Rick Warren, author of The Purpose-Driven Life. And some of you have seen perhaps some of the clips that he has said. He said, you know, they do a campaign like this every year in their church. And really, they do it to help launch more small groups and so forth. He says, you know, I haven't ever been as excited as I am right for this one, you know, except for 40 Days of Purpose. He goes, this is my most exciting one. And so I am really, I'm just jazzed about this. And I know we've been talking about this for a while. So thank you, sweetie. I just, I want to get, that's an unexpected gift I have for everybody who's in a small group and in a, gift for those who cannot, but I would really, here's what I want you to know too. Because of the nature of this 40 days, some of them aren't very conducive. Some of these 40 days, things for 40 days of purpose, 40 days of community that we've done, they're not as conducive to a really small group. But if you had just another person at your office or another couple of people at your office or whatever, do it during lunchtime or whatever, if you have a really small group like that, this is conducive to that. This is not a very deep, let's share your deepest, darkest thoughts and feelings, and let's all sit and confess our three secret sins, you know. You know what I'm saying? And there's a time for that. The Bible talks about, James, of confessing our faults to each other so we can really get strength and accountability and so forth. But this is going to be a really great thing, and this message today, I've got to tell you, is going to be very fast and furious. I'm going to give you a lot today. And this is a very different message than I usually preach, because actually the message was sort of sent to us, you know, to go with this 40 days. So you're gonna see that's a little bit. Now, those of you who get pumped over apologetics, you know the word apologetics, it's a defense of the faith, and you like some of that, you are gonna just be salivating through this whole service. Those of you who maybe don't like, you know, some of the factual stuff of the Bible, and that's a terrible thing to say, because we should, you know, really, this is important. Realize that this is probably one of the best tools I've ever given you in the 23 years I've been here, probably one of the best tools that you'll be able to use to share with your skeptical friends, people who are skeptical about Christ, skeptical about the Bible. This message is going to be very, very helpful. Because of that, because of the details of that, and I lost my water, because of that, I know, could be. It's gone. Is it over here? Okay. I preach better when I'm drinking. Water, I meant to say. Water. Huh? The spirits are moving. Okay. she makes good water. All right. So you seen that show Moonshiners on Discovery? Janelle and I really get into the hillbilly shows. We Turtle Man, all that. So yeah, that's some good stuff right there. Thank you. All right. Hey, let's get serious. We're in church now. Are you guys having fun? Crying out loud. What's going on here? Okay, so here's something else I've got for you. And we're going to learn a verse each week. Panic. But for those of you who are in small groups, I've got a keychain for you. And it's a really cool little cheap keychain. It's 40 Days in the Word. Has the little tags on it. You can take it with you. You could put the little tags on your own keychain if you want. And you can just learn those verses. So by the end of the 6 weeks, you're going to know six crucial passages of Scripture. The last thing I want to tell you about, open to all of you, this is really cool. I've already like snuck ahead because it was just so cool. What Rick Warren did was he contacted 40, it was actually like 38 because he did two of them. But different preachers throughout the world. I mean, John Ortberg, Craig Rochelle. Some of these guys with really great teaching ministries. They all recorded a like 5-minute devotional to go along with this. And so all you have to do is go to 40daysintheword.com. If you Google 40 Days in the Word, boom, right at the top one there. And you'll see on that opening page a place for you to register. And the only reason why they're asking you to register because you need to tell them, do you want it sent to your cell phone? Do you want it sent as a text? Or would you like it sent so you can watch it on your smartphone, or which I can send to your computer or to your email or whatever, and there'll be a link there. Now, because the 40 Days in the Word has already been done by Saddleback, actually all of the devotionals are there and available. So you'll see where you can click section one, day one. Like we're in week one right now. So tomorrow you can look at week one, number one. And they all, you know, as you change the weeks, they'll keep going all the way up to actually 41 days. And so it's really just exciting things. So we'll try to put some of that information. I'm going to talk to Chico and see if we can get some of that information already on there for you. So you can go straight from our page, click the link and go right to that devotional section. So that's it. All right. I appreciate some of you. I've been sharing. I've had this affliction of headache. I got a headache about 3 weeks ago, and it still is going on. And I'm in a bad pattern where I'm only really getting good sleep every other night, so that when I get sleep, then the next day if I feel fairly rested, then that night the pain keeps me up. So I didn't work this well last night, so I got to bed late anyway. And so if I seem a little punchy and talk a little fast, Cindy always tells me when I'm tired I talk fast. Maybe that's the Lord helping me, because we got a lot to go through today. I want to start this 6-weekend message here. I hope you'll be here for all 6 of the weeks. We will do our best to post all of the messages online, but I hope that you will be able to be here. The Bible is the most read, best-selling, and most translated book in history, but how do we know it's God's Word, really? How do we know? 2 Timothy 3:16, and I'll just invite you to take out your notes if you'd like to follow along. I'd encourage you to fill these out, because this may be, like I said, a helpful tool for you to be able to share with other people. For those of you, if you're here and you're saying, you know, not quite sure this whole Bible thing, I mean, I think it's probably a good book and got some good ideas. I hope you'll really pay some attention to this today. The Bible says, this is what the Bible claims, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We'll look at that verse more in detail next week, but look at that phrase, God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. It's the word theopneustos. It means God-breathed. Now, That's in a very, very important word. Some translations translate as inspired. I like using literally the term God breathed here, because we're not talking about some inspired writer. You've heard say that, boy, that was just, that movie maker was just inspired. We're not talking about an encouraging, kind of inspiring book. We're talking about a God breathed book. Right now, you're listening to my voice. You're listening to, in a sense, the results of my breath. My breath is coming out, vibrating on my vocal cords, and coming out as sound. And if I didn't have any breath, I wouldn't have any voice. And some of you are saying, amen, that would be really great. So my breath is the word. My breath is the word of David Clift. It's the voice. It's my voice. It's the voice of David Clift. God's word is God's very breath, he said. God breathed it. It's not just a good idea. It's God's word to us. And as a result of that, Psalm 119:86 says, all of your commands, Lord, all of your commands can be trusted. Everything in the Bible can be trusted as true because it comes from God. It's one thing for, again, the Bible to claim it's the Word of God and say it can be trusted. But how do I know? Can I really know that I know? And you say, well, no, you're supposed to just live by faith and accept it by faith. And that's important. But that's not, you know, we got to find out and be able to share with our friends. This isn't just a bunch of fables. This isn't just a bunch of stories we put together. This is a valid, legitimate, important question we need to ask before we start really studying the Bible. How do I know I can trust it? Time magazine thought that this was important. They've twice at least thought that it was an important question. One time they said, how true is the Bible? On another issue, they asked, is the Bible fact or fiction? And the fact of the matter is that today we'll settle that issue, okay? Any one of you could have written the article to answer those questions after this morning. There's incredible proofs and evidences and facts that you need to know to help you make up your mind. You can't make up your mind based on what you've heard other people say. People have all kinds of opinions, but we need to consider, what does the Bible claim? And what really, you know, this history and science and all these things we're going to talk about, about the Bible. How do I know I can trust the Bible? Let's look at some of these reasons, all right? And because there's so much, I thought I'd try to hurry through and get this to you. if something happens that we just run out of time, I'll finish it and post it online for you, but I hope we can get through this. One way I can trust the Bible, first of all, it is historically accurate. The Bible isn't just doctrinal and theological stuff. It's not just accurate regarding morals and ethics. It's true history. Real people, real places, real time. So why is that even important? Because the Bible tells us God can't lie. People ask, is there anything God can't do? Yeah, did you know there's some stuff God can't do? God can never deny himself. And the Bible says that God cannot lie. The Bible also says God can't tempt you with evil. You know, so you cannot ever say, oh yeah, God made me sin. God never made you sin. God cannot be tempted with evil, the Bible says. God cannot lie because God is truth. The Bible says there, it is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. God is truth. And the only reason why the universe works is because God is a God of truth and his truth is true all the time. I mean, can you imagine, for instance, if the law of gravity only worked on Tuesday and Thursday? Right? Boy, you'd have to be putting that in your smartphone, wouldn't you? It's like, uh-oh, you know, it's one thing for us to remember spare the air days. But could you imagine, oh, today's a non-gravity, you know, day, kids. Bring extra weight to school. You know, be nice carrying your books to school, right? So, yeah, no gravity. But the truth of it is the Bible is always true. The Bible is always accurate. The laws of mathematics are true. Why? Because God thought them up. God created them. God created the laws of mathematics on which the whole universe runs. God cannot lie. If this book had one lie in it, it's no longer a godly book. It's not a book of God because God cannot lie. Psalm 33, verse 4 there in your notes says, for the word of the Lord is right and all his works are done in truth. See, that's not only true and right about salvation. Because we can say, oh yeah, the Bible's true about spiritual things. It's right and true about history. So how do we know that the Bible is historically accurate? The same way we know all other history is accurate, right? There's some tests by the test of good history. For example, one way you test good history is from eyewitness accounts. A historian would ask, is it written by someone who saw it either firsthand, secondhand, thirdhand, or whatever? Or is it just a legend passed down 100 years later? A historian would ask, is it written down by someone who saw it? Is it an eyewitness? That's why it's good history. Moses was there when the Red Sea split. Joshua was really there when the walls of Jericho fell. The disciples were really there at the upper room when they saw Christ resurrected. And they wrote it down what happened. First-hand accounts right there. The best history is first-hand account. Matthew, John, Peter, they were there. They wrote it down. He told a guy named Mark. Mark wrote it down, the gospel. Luke talked about it to them, including Jesus. And what he did, he wrote down what he saw happen. So it's eyewitness accounts of what happened. The other test of history that we really know the Bible's accurate is the extreme care when it was first written. But it's you know, passed down from generation to generation. So people say, well, yeah, okay, I understand when it was first written, it was probably all good and wonderful. But yeah, what about now? Because it's been passed down from generation to generation. I want to just share with you some of the, I mean, absolutely amazing scrutiny that these copyists, you know, really abided by. The Old Testament copyists called the scribes, we hear read about them sometimes in the Bible, you know, because they scribed, they wrote. The scribes, when they'd copy the scrolls from one to the other, it had to be exact. Now, how exact? They had these long list of rules that they had to go by to make sure it was exact. Rules like when they had a scroll, they had a specific number of columns throughout that it was so it would always be the same. They didn't just copy the material from page to page. The columns were the same from page to page. So the columns were already there. The length of the column had to be 48 to 60 lines. That was their thing. It always had to be exactly 30 letters so they could check it out. Confession. How many of you have ever accidentally texted the wrong person? You guys ever texted the wrong person? Okay, now thanks to Apple, they think that they can guess what we're going to say. Here's another great confession. How many of you have accidentally sent the wrong message to the right person, but they changed the words for you? You get some interesting stuff on there, right? Yeah, isn't that great? You want to do what? You know, so it's really, you got to be careful these days what you're typing. But they used these tests to make sure that not one single thing would go wrong. In fact, they copied letter by letter. In my notes, I have 2,991 letter A's in my script right here. That's office. I didn't count them, you know. But when they were copying, they would keep track of how many individual letters there were. So if they knew in this, you know, manuscript they were copying from that it had, let's just say, you know, 3,000 letter A's, and they count it and it says there's 3,001, they took that scroll and destroyed it and started all over again. They knew the middle letter of each book. They knew the middle letter of the Old Testament. They would know how many letters of each thing was. It was pretty incredible, wasn't it? These rules that they went to. After they copied all this, they would go to the middle letter, count forward, count backwards, count words, count letters, make sure everything was exactly precise. And there are a lot of ways that we can see how they were exact, but one of the ways we could see is by a recent, fairly recent discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, we've all heard of those, so what's so significant about the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Dead Sea Scrolls were written 100 years before Jesus, okay? They have them in their copies of the Old Testament, except for Esther. Esther was not in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there's some reasons for that. Maybe we can talk about that later, but they have in them the copies of the whole Old Testament, all the rest. When they found those scrolls, before that, the earliest manuscripts were written 900 years after Jesus. So can you imagine? We've got manuscripts now from 900 years after Jesus, now 100 years before. And you know what's interesting? We look at the scripture, and they were comparing the manuscripts we have today with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you know how much difference there was? About 5%. And do you know what those were? Almost all of them were the changes of names spellings, like names of places and cities that had changed the way they were spelled. And the ways of people's names, they were spelled, you know, differently. And so, can the Bible be trusted? Was there care taken? Oh, I'll tell you, it's amazing. Over 1,000 years, those copyists were proved to be right as they copied again and again and made it right. There's another proof of the historical accuracy of the Bible. That's historical proof. There's another one, and that's the archaeological proof. It's archaeologically accurate. Archaeology proves again and again that the places, people, events in the Bible that talks about are true. It's not fiction. You can see these places. We've dug up these places. Look, in fact, here's a picture of the Areopagus, where Paul was. We talk about that. See this hill? That actually, Areopagus is a Greek word for hill. But there was also the theater. We have unearthed the very theater in Athens, right there, where there was a big riot there in the Bible. Remember, we've dug them up. We can see them. You can visit them today. Well, not today, you'd have to take a plane, but you know what I'm saying. Remember Jesus with the guy at the pool of Siloam? There it is. It's there, where that blind man was healed. There's portions of King Herod's temple, all of those places you can see him today. The book of Acts is all about history. In fact, it's the New Testament book of history. The book of Acts tells us about that. Luke, an historian as well as a doctor, wrote the book of Acts. He talks about 54 cities, 39 countries, 9 different islands, complete historical accuracy. You can go and visit those very places. It was really amazing when we got to go to Italy and to be there in Rome and to see King Agrippa's name on the oldest building in Rome. And it was just, gave me kind of chills thinking, I've read about that guy. And there I see his name etched in, you know, right above these huge columns. And it was just amazing. And one of the greatest archaeological finds is with the Bible, how it works with the Bible. So again and again, it shows that the Bible is more accurate than our ideas of history. Many times people have had an idea of what's historical and the Bible must be wrong and the Bible has to prove itself, you know, because obviously the Bible's wrong because we don't see any reference to this. For example, a long time ago, historians said that there was no such guy as Solomon in the Old Testament. And in fact, one of the reasons why they knew that is because they didn't have horses. You know, and Saul talks about Solomon owning all these horses and chariots and everything. And they said they didn't have horses in that region. All they had was camels. Well, then But lo and behold, they were digging in a place called Megiddo, and that's actually the one back. There we go. That's an aerial view of it. They're digging along, and guess what they unearthed? A bunch of chariots from Solomon's day and a bunch of stables where you would keep horses. The Bible was right all along. They were forgetting that he could buy, you know, Egypt had horses, and he bought horses from Egypt, you know. So here it was, Solomon's cities with all these places for chariots. So the Bible was proof right. One of the greatest examples of that is an empire called the Hittites. There's a whole empire called the Hittites. And for centuries, historians said that that was something the Bible made up, that there are no such thing as Hittites. Until the early 1900s, then a professor named Hugo Winkler, I don't think any relation to Henry, but he discovered 10,000 clay tablets. That was for you, that back there, Bert. He discovered 10,000 clay tablets, all making reference to Hittites. In fact, I've been told that you can get a bachelor's degree in Hittite history right over at Berkeley. This is a group of people that they said you can't, you know, don't exist. The Bible made it all up. Again, the Bible shows itself so true. In fact, there it is. That's the Capitol right there, the Lion Gate right there. Is that amazing? Historically accurate. Let's look at another one. The Bible also, number three, is not only historically accurate, but it's also scientifically accurate. There is so much understanding and baloney about this in the world because people who think the Bible is scientifically inaccurate, either one, have not, well, probably both, haven't read the Bible, or two, they probably don't know science, because the truth is God set up the laws of science and he made sure that his word would not contradict the laws of science. Now, the Bible wasn't given to be a science textbook, okay? So don't look in here on how to make a rocket to go to Mars. You're not going to find that. But every single thing in the Bible, every scientific reference is absolutely accurate. The Bible never, ever gives bad science. Not once in over 1,600 years in which this book was written did it ever give bad science. It's always ahead of science. There are things in the Bible that the Bible says were true. And we've discovered, you know, 100, 200, 300 years ago. A guy by the name of Kepler was a mathematician and astronomer. And I love this statement that he made. He said, "Science is simply thinking God's thoughts after him." And that's really what good science is. God established the laws of physics, laws, you know, biology, mathematics, and then we discover them. And one of the reasons why we know the Bible can be trusted is because it's scientifically accurate, and that's because the laws of the universe were created by who? By the Lord, by God, of course. For thousands of years, people have misunderstood things, and while the truth never changes, science constantly changes. My grandmother had a book. I wish I had it here, but she had a medical science book that, wow, when I was a kid, I think it was 100 years old. And some of the stuff that it said to do was really, I mean, you could kill people with that book, but that was good science back then. You know, it was kind of amazing. And, remember your third grade science book? Guess what, gang? They're not using that in third grade science anymore. Or here's one. You want to read an obsolete book? Read a 5-year-old computer book. Right? People, yeah, you find them in garage sales because nobody wants them. So, you know, science things that we have thought that we believed, we know, you know, we learn and we know they're not true anymore. In medical science, that happens all the time. In fact, I was blown away. My sister-in-law, many of you know, some years ago, my sister-in-law went through cancer treatment. And the chemotherapy that she was getting hadn't even been invented 5 years prior to her getting cancer. I mean, constantly science. And now with cancer treatment, when people do chemo, they do different medicines. It used to be they'd zap you with one. Now they're combining things, and they even call them, cocktails, you know, chemo. You guys, some of you know, have family members that way. I mean, how many articles have you read that now say that something you thought was good for you is now dangerous? I mean, speaking of cancer, oh, eat this, it's good for you. 5 years later, don't eat that, it causes cancer. I remember I used to drink soy milk, you know, and you're going, oh, great, but, you know, lactose thing. But now they say, don't eat soy milk, it's not as good for you, drink almond milk. And, you know, it's like, help, you know, everything's changing. Those of you who have been to Paris, I'm sure that's tons of us here, but if you were to go to Paris, you would probably visit a library called the Louvre. World famous, beautiful. I mean, it's got, you know, huge library museum. There are, take all the rows and put them together, there are 3.5 miles of obsolete science books. 3.5 miles. If you walk the whole thing. It's amazing. What we thought 100 years ago was disproven 750 years ago. What we thought was true 25 years ago has been proven just 10 years ago. And what we thought was true 10 years ago has been disproved day before yesterday. Right? It's crazy. If you read the Bible 1,000 years ago, 750 years ago, 500 years ago, when the Bible says it would match science that we're finding to be true, but what would people say? Bible's out to lunch. It's crazy. God understands even when we don't, and his rules don't change. Look at this in Psalm 148, verse 5 and 6. Let every created thing, so that's the whole universe, give praise to the Lord, for he issued his command. So God set all these rules in motion, the laws of thermodynamics, the laws of physics, and they come into being. He set them in place forever and ever. His decree will never be revoked. The second law of thermodynamics doesn't work today and then not work tomorrow. It's always going to work. It's true. I mean, truth doesn't change. In 1861, I read that the French Academy of Science listed 51 incontrovertible facts that the Bible was completely bogus. Apparently it was a brochure or something. Supposedly proved the Bible to be wrong, and they had it all settled. Here we are 151 years later, and there is not a single scientist who would, you know, put his name next to any one of those. All of them have been disproved. They've all been disproven by science. Truth doesn't change. The proof is that the Bible is not simply man-made. The Bible is God's word. And you know, we also know why it's God's word is what's not in it. Think about it. If this were a human book, you would expect it to be filled with some scientific facts that would be relevant back then. Because obviously, if you're going to write something that's going to be cutting edge, you put the latest in science at that time. You'd expect the Bible to, you know, be talking about how the earth is flat, for example, because that's what they thought. There'd be all these different kinds of things. But there's not one single verse in the Bible that says the earth is flat. Did you know that? In fact, it says the exact opposite. 2,600 years ago, God said this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. People thought that was crazy. Earth's not a circle. And that Hebrew word there is the word for circle or sphere. Which, you know, we've even discovered we thought the earth was round. We know it's kind of not quite perfectly round, too, now. 2,600 years ago, the Bible said the earth is round. It's a sphere. Long before anybody knew that, you know, the Bible is accurate. For thousands of years, people believed that the earth had to be held up by something. And depending upon your culture, some of you may have seen some artwork this way, but depending on your culture you were in, you got certain beliefs. If you were in the Greek culture, you believe that the earth was held up by Atlas. In New York, we saw, you went by a statue, right? Yeah, remember? Not Johnny. This is the real Greek god Atlas. Atlas was holding up the earth, and there's a statue in New York of that very thing. The New Testament was written in Greek, of course, and so the Atlas, you know. But why isn't Atlas in the Bible if he's the one holding the earth up? Because it's not true. And you'd expect that if this was a human book, that would at least have a reference. For the Hindus, for thousands of years, the Hindus believed that the earth sat on the back of elephants. And earthquakes were caused by the elephants kind of moving and shifting. I'm not making this stuff up. I'm, you know, straight out of history. But that wasn't all. The elephants then stood on the back of a giant sea turtle. And the giant sea turtle stood on the back of a giant sea serpent. That's how the earth was put in place, all right? That's good science. He swam in the cosmic sea, and there we are. Hey, why is that not in the Bible? I mean, the Bible was written in that era, and as well as in that region. So you'd think you'd see something. And While that was the prevailing attitude in the world for hundreds of years, it's not in the Bible, even though the Bible was being written at that very same time. Why? Because the Bible leaves out lies. The Bible says Moses was skilled and schooled. Remember, he was kind of adopted into Pharaoh's family. He would have had the best schooling in all of Egypt. And yet you look at Moses' writings, he never makes reference to any of that schooling that he got. Why? Because a lot of it would be lies. I mean, the Egyptians were brilliant, right? Pyramids, you know, that's some amazing architecture and engineering right there. Astronomy, they were big on astronomy, but the ancient Egyptians were dead wrong on what held the earth up. Ancient Egypt believed that the earth was held up by five pillars. And certainly Moses, again, would have made some kind of reference, but no, it's not in the Bible because it's not true. The oldest book, those of you who ventured reading the chronological Bible this year, started in a very unusual place. What book did you start in? Do you remember? It's been a year. Job is the oldest written book that we know of, the oldest written literature on earth. And it's the oldest literature in existence that we know of. And the books of the Bible aren't in chronological order, so we put them in you know, sequential order of events. But look what Job 26:7 says. He says, God stretches the northern sky over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Who told Job? How did he know that? Everybody knew the earth was on, you know, with, you know, pillars or on a sea turtle with elephants and snakes. No. For years, it was accepted science, but here they were a thousand, you know. In fact, let me say this about astronomy. It was thought for years and years that there were about 1,000 stars in the sky. In fact, this guy named, in 150 BC, a guy by the name of Hipparchus, counted them, and he wrote a famous dissertation saying there were 1,022 stars in the universe. And that was accepted for a long, long time. But then a brilliant guy named Ptolemy does it again, and he counts them, and he finds out that there's 1,026 stars. He discovers four more stars. Shoot, I think they discovered more planets than that last year, didn't they? I mean, right? Now, what's interesting about all this is that I was reading on the NASA website, which is really cool. Our own Milky Way galaxy seems to contain about 200 billion stars. They guesstimate. It's widely accepted today that there's more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on the whole planet Earth. You'll find that even in science journals. They make reference to that. They cannot be counted. We didn't know that. Everybody accepted that there were 1,026 stars. But 2,600 years ago, what did God say? In Jeremiah 33:22, he says, the stars of the sky cannot be counted. I guess Ptolemy didn't read that one, or anybody else for the thousands of years, but it was there because it is the truth. It's always the truth. That goes with biology. It goes with chemistry. It goes with, whatever area of science you look at, you show what the Bible says. Look into medicine. People believed that too much blood in your body was bad for you. Right? And they did what was called bloodletting. And they, you know, cut a sick person. Oh, you're sick? Okay, well, cut that disease out of you. Or they didn't know about disease. So they would literally, they'd bleed you. And for 2,000 years since Hippocrates, they believed that all illnesses came from four bodily fluids: yellow bile, black bile, red blood, or blue phlegm. And then they changed those actually were the very sources of your personality as well. They would control your temperament. Nobody believes that anymore. Did you know that George Washington actually died from that process? You read his history and you find out that he had a sore throat and he was sick, but it was through the process of bloodletting that eventually George Washington, our first president, died. Today, what do? When somebody's sick, sometimes we give them blood. Stephanie, when she was a baby, she had a blood transfusion. She needed blood, see? They didn't know that for thousands of years, but the Bible knew it. Over 3,400 years ago, God said this in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of a creature is in its blood. How did Moses know that? We didn't even know that We didn't even know that blood circulated until, you know, around 1650 when William Harvey discovered, you know, circulating. Everybody had been brought up, you know, with Galen, the Greek doctor. For 2,000 years, they accepted the idea that basically the heart was the source of the heat in your body, and but the blood just kind of sat there. They didn't realize it pumped. But what did the Bible say? The life of every creature is in the blood. They should have read their Bible, you know. During the Middle Ages, there was the bubonic plague. It killed 1/4 of Europe because they didn't understand about germs and contagion and infection and all of that. And the people just kept dying. Why? Because healthy people were sleeping right next to sick people. And so it just spread like crazy. But if they had read Leviticus 13, we won't read the verses today. But if you read Leviticus 13, you'll see God had a process for a person who had any kind of infection, even an infection on their skin. And you know what that was? You separated them. This is Leviticus. This is, you know, Moses writing this. God said, separate them from the camp, check them again. If it's still infected, growing worse or whatever, it stays the same, another 7 days. It had a whole process. If the medical journals, if the medical doctors back then had just read this, they might have thought, what is this infection thing that they're talking about? See? Of course, we know that today, and it seems almost silly for us because we take that so for granted. Nobody understood quarantine. Nobody understood about germs. But God was right all along. And I could go on and on. I think you probably sense that, right? You could do your own research, and I'm telling you, it's just amazing. But Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is flawless. Mine aren't. Yours aren't. No human beings are. But every word of God is flawless. Not only flawless, look at this in Psalm 12, 6. The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. I know Cindy probably wishes I could speak like that, because often my, you know, mouth gets in gear, you know, before my mind does, you know, and then you say really stupid things. Not the Bible. The Bible is flawless. We can trust it because it's historically accurate, and archaeology proves it, science proves it. Number 4, it's prophetically accurate. Now, this is where we get probably in more of a biblical study, but that means that the predictions in the Bible always come true. And this is where kind of some of the things historically kind of mesh together. The Bible is filled with thousands of prophecies where God says something's going to happen such and such a way, and then it does. Over all the centuries, thousands of these prophecies have been fulfilled. Every one of them exactly as God said, and there's some still yet to be fulfilled. There are over 300 prophecies, some say between 300 and 500 prophecies with reference to Christ, about Jesus, the Messiah, up to 1,000 years before he was born, such as how he'd be born, when he'd be born. We read that in Isaiah, right? The prophecy Isaiah prophesied, how he'd be born, where, and so forth, what he would be called. And you know, if you're trying to go out and be Messiah, it's pretty hard to control your birth, isn't it? I mean, you can control some things. You can control where you live, but it's pretty hard to control when and where you're going to be born. But that was fulfilled every letter. What are the odds of 300 predictions and every one of them coming up true? And the odds are so astronomical, we couldn't even write it down. George Herron, a French mathematician, calculated the odds of fulfilling just 40 of 300 prophecies. And he said it comes out to 1 in 1 followed by 157 zeros. So that's pretty crazy odds. I think it takes more faith to believe, you know, all, you know, this is just a coincidence than it is to believe that God did it. So David in Psalm, there's a Psalm of David where he describes what crucifixion was like. I took a whole class in college called Christ in the Psalms, and it was references. And one of those Psalms talks about crucifixion. Now, he didn't use the word crucifixion, but he describes the pain of that. How did he know that? Only God could have told him. 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy ever originated from humans. Instead, it was given by the Holy Spirit as humans spoke under God's direction. By the way, during Bible times, nobody wanted to be a prophet. You know why? You had to be 100% right. You could never be wrong. If you were wrong one time, you were taken out and killed. So you never wanted to be wrong. You know, there's a lot of prophets today, you know, they're going around saying, oh, God told me this and God showed me that. And yet sometimes they're wrong. See, if they were in the Old Testament, they'd be they'd be killed. And there's a lot of prophets. There's false prophets. There's non-prophets. Whatever. By the way, just let me give you a little tip. If you don't ever trust a psychic who asks for your name, okay? That's just a little tip from you. That's for free. New Year's, all right? If they have to ask for your credit card number, you know, they should know that. Matthew 26:56, Jesus' words. But this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in Scripture. Jesus said it's all coming true just like God predicted. In Revelation 22, verse 6, then the angel said to me, everything you have heard and seen is trustworthy and true. The Lord God who inspires his prophets has sent his angel to tell his servants what will happen soon. You can trust them because they're from God. You see, it makes it very clear that all of these, it's prophetically accurate. And again, you could read, in fact, you could just Google prophecies Jesus fulfilled by coming or something like that, and you will find charts and lists and scripture. It's amazing. Number five, this may not seem like very impressive, but one of the reasons why we know the Bible's true is it's thematically unified. What do I mean by that? Thematically unified. It has the same theme from Genesis to Revelation, and that theme is redemption. The theme is the work of Jesus Christ coming and dying and rising again for our sin. That is the theme. What's the big deal about a unified theme? You say, I've read books that have a unified theme. But here's the difference. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years with 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages. And they didn't know each other. See? How do you think they got all that same story? It wasn't even collected in one book until 1,000 years after the Old Testament writers had died. So, you know, think about it. The Quran was written by one person, Muhammad. The Analects of Confucius were written by Confucius. Of course, the writings of Buddha, by Buddha. You'd expect them to be uniform. But seriously, 1,600 years, 40 different authors, three different continents, three different languages, and they're all unified. It was written by poets, it was written by prophets, it was written by princes, it was written by kings, it was written by sailors, soldiers, attorneys, a doctor, at least one doctor, by prisoners, by just common people, fishermen, tax collectors, help me out, scholars, businessmen, I mean, right? Different backgrounds, different stages of life, different ages. It was written in all those things. It was written in a cave, it was written in ships, it was written in homes, it was written in palaces, it was written in prisons. We have prison epistles, they were written in prison. All that came up. And what's the theme throughout the whole book? Jesus came to save us. Jesus is coming to save us. Jesus came to save us. Jesus has saved us. See, that is the whole theme. And that's amazing over that period of time. If I gave 50 of you, a piece of paper, and I said, just cut it into any shape, you know, you want, just any shape. The chance of this happening would be, you know, about the same as if you were to we were to collect those, and it would make, you know, a map of the United States with all of the state shapes exactly right. In fact, that's even more probable than all of this happening. It's just they're too astronomical for us to even, you know, to even think about. But the Bible's more than that. It has many places, many people, many centuries, and yet it all fits together with the same unified theme. Look what Jesus said in Luke 24, 27. He's walking. This is after he was crucified. He's walking with his disciples, and they didn't recognize him. But it says, and beginning with Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are written by Moses. And all the prophets. Now that's, some scholars say that that's talking about the rest of the Bible, but that's at least 17 other books in the Old Testament. It says, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning who? Himself. My friends, most people think the New Testament's about Jesus and the Old Testament's about Israel. What's he explaining? He's explaining the Old Testament, first five books of the Bible. He's explaining the prophets and how it all refers to him. Says that he went through the Old Testament scriptures and shared what was said about him. The story is about Jesus from beginning to end. God's plan to redeem people and build a family for eternity. And that's, he wants you more than anything to know he loves you. This is a love letter from God. You say, yeah, but some of it's hard. You get into the Leviticus and all that in Numbers and get some of those things that are hard. This is a love letter. He wants you to see over and over again. You realize, I made a reference to Leviticus 13. It's a passage we'd want to, you know, it's got all that medical stuff. If you got a rash, go out in the country. You know, that doesn't seem relevant, does it? Now it does to you, doesn't it? John 5:39, look what Jesus said. He goes, you search the scriptures because you believe they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me, Jesus said. And remember, the New Testament hadn't even written when he said this. He's talking about the Old Testament. All the scriptures point to Jesus. Here's the next reason. Tying this in. The sixth reason I can trust the Bible is because it was confirmed by Jesus. Jesus trusted the Bible. I heard someone say, hey, I trust what Jesus said. You know, I like that red letter edition Bible because I read all those red letters, but you know, that older stuff, you know, that I'm not sure about those other guys. Here's the challenge. Jesus trusted the rest of the Bible. So if I trust Jesus, then I have to trust the rest of the Bible too. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:18. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. If you look at Greek and Hebrew, there are some really tiny, tiny little markings. I've mentioned this. Hebrew doesn't have vowels. It has what they call vowel pointing, and they're very tiny. That's what Jesus is talking about. He says, every little tiny little jot, every tittle, every small little thing is going to be fulfilled. It's confirmed by Jesus. Jesus looked at the Bible and says it's going to last until the end of time. It's going to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. It's very just the phrase there in John 10:35. Scripture is always, always, always true. He said that every sentence, every word is true. That's why I believe every sentence. I believe every word. I believe it. Why? Because Jesus believed it. I'm following him. Luke 11:28, he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. That's our goal for this 40 days. It's not just to hear it. We can hear it all day long, but obey it and do it and live it. Not just read it like a, you know, poetry, but obey it because God wrote it. As Jesus talked about the Bible, he talked about it as its real book, real people, real events, real stories. Jesus said the prophets were real. Jesus said Daniel was real. He makes reference to Noah being real, and the flood. He believed in Adam and Eve. He made reference to Adam and Eve. Jesus taught on the tragedy at Sodom and Gomorrah as a real event. He believed in Jonah and the big fish or whale or whatever we want to say. Here's the interesting thing, particularly those last four. Noah, Adam and Eve, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Jonah. Those are probably some of the most disputed stories in the Bible that people will criticize. You know, world flood, oh, are you kidding? Sodom and Gomorrah, all that. Jesus said, those really happened. These aren't a bunch of fables. They're not just good stories. They're not just moral stories. Jesus believed they really happened. In fact, he used them as illustrations. Now, wouldn't it be ridiculous for us, you know, whether, you know, 400, 300, 200 years later, to go, well, I believe some parts of the Bible, but not all of it. See, that would be an insult to God. Jesus trusted it, so I trusted it. Augustine said, if you believe the Bible, what you like, and you don't believe what you don't like, it's not the Bible you trust, but yourself. I don't know about you, but I found my emotions and my opinions are not always very trustworthy. So I'm trusting Jesus. He trusted the Bible. The seventh reason is that it has survived all attacks. That makes it a very unusual book. The Bible is the most despised, derided, denied, disputed, dissected, debated, destroyed, outlawed, and banned book ever in history. Millions of people have died because they believe this book. Today, if you take a Bible into North Korea, you can be jailed immediately and even put to death. South Korea is okay. You can bring your Bible there. North Korea, not so much. The Bible has been under attack century after century. The best-selling book in the world is still making difference in people's lives. The Bible is the greatest single source of music, of art, of literature, architecture throughout history. If you took the Bible out of culture, you have basically destroyed most of the major music, most of the major art, and most of the major architecture for almost 2,000 years. It's the source of that. Again, Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The only thing on this planet that's going to last is God's word. It's eternal. Everything else is going to burn up, but the word of God is eternal because truth is lasting. It lasts forever. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, I love this. It says, the grass withers, the flowers fall. In other words, temporary stuff just wilts, but the word of God stands forever. The truth will always be the truth. Hey, whether I believe it or not, it's not, you know, that doesn't make it truth or not whether I believe it. In fact, there's a lot of things that are true in the Bible I wish weren't true. Really. There's some things I wish were not true. You know, personally, the whole thing about hell, wish that wasn't true. It'd be kind of nice if that weren't true. There's also some sins I wish weren't wrong. Don't you? You guys have a few? Have some? I have a few that I just wish, you know, if God could just take that out so I could just really let some people have it sometimes. But no, it doesn't matter what I feel. See, he's God. It's like saying, I don't believe in the law of gravity. It's probably good for you. The law of gravity is probably good for you. And if it works for you, that's fine. I just personally don't accept it. You know, so if I go up onto the Empire State Building and I, you know, jump off and, you know, I'm coming down at a pretty decent rate, you know, some guy sticks his head out at the 100th, you know, floor and says, hey, David, how's it going? So far, so good. You know, hey, it doesn't matter if I believe it or accept it or not. The Bible, God's word, is inspired, inerrant, infallible. I only hurt myself when I don't believe it. Eighth reason, this is the one that's dearest to me. And I'm glad we got to this because it's so, this is the one I see so often. It has transforming power. Some of you are the proof. We've talked about science and history and archaeology and all this great stuff. And some of you, you know, some of you are like, oh man, I'm glad this is all almost over. And then some of you are going, give us some more. You only got 9, give us 12. You know, study this on your, you know, you just, it's endless. But I got to tell you, nothing can change the lives of people like the Bible. I've seen it change drunks. I've seen it change addicts. I've seen it change the self-centered. I've seen it change workaholics. I've seen it change abusers. I've seen it change immoral people. I've seen it change upright, outstanding people who absolutely had no purpose in life and gave them a reason to get up in the morning. I've seen it transform lives. I've seen it turn men into godly husbands and fathers, and I've seen it turn women into godly wives and mothers. I've seen it take people who were just given up on life and made them outstanding citizens and witnesses for Christ. And if I thought that you could change human behavior by laws, I'd become a politician. I have basically zero faith in politics to change the greatest problem on the planet. The greatest problem on the planet is not the economy, because, you know, you can make all the laws in the world. It's not going to change the human heart. Jesus said it like this. If you, in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We sang about that. I want you to be free. But you have to continue in God's word. I know some of you are going, oh, I'm just not a reader. You probably read stuff you really enjoy. And you probably read stuff you're really familiar with. So as you get into God's word, the word of God is powerful. I want you to be free. Even when it hurts, you're going to get into the Bible in the next 6 weeks. You're going to read things, and it is going to be uncomfortable sometimes. Because God's going to show you something in your life that he loves you enough to tell you about. It's the Holy Bible. Do you believe everything you read online? Believe everything you read in the newspaper? Believe everything you believe in the magazine subscription that you get? Of course not. But we say we believe everything in here, and yet if we were to take all of the, you know, time that we spend, you know, we probably, please don't raise your hand, but I mean, there's probably people who spend more time on Facebook than they do on their face before God with this book. I mean, we just, it's got to be that recognition. It's important. And I hope that for some of you, those of you who are Christ followers already, I hope this has just confirmed saying, yes, this is too important. Too important to not read. Friends, if this book were not true, we're in a heap of trouble. Because I base all of the fact that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior, the fact that that Jesus has forgiven me of my sin and has assured me a place in heaven, I base upon what he has given us in his word. But I can tell you, I stand here and I don't even have an inkling of a doubt that God's word is here. I didn't even mention about the Holy Spirit, the spiritual part. The Holy Spirit just confirms over and over again that it's the word of God. But our choice is what we're going to follow. What's going to be our guide? We can follow the word, or we can follow the world. That's really all we've got. We can follow what God says or what we think or what, you know, the world says. It's really only our only choice, following that. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." The world's way of thinking, that's the world's attitudes, the world's opinions, all that. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So you can either be a conformist or a transformist. You're either conformed to the way the world thinks or you're transformed by the truth. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's plan for your life is good. God's plan for your life is pleasing. God's plan for your life is perfect. But you're only going to know it when you read what he tells us. Let's bow.